kiddos, you guys are getting on out of here to Treehouse. If you've got the privilege of staying in here with us, you can open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we will be together this morning. We'll be together here in Hebrews chapter number 1. In 1517, the German monk Martin Luther did something that really shook the church and Christianity to its core. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. This list that Luther nailed to the church door there was a list of really what he saw based on his observation of Scripture as abuses and corruption within the Catholic Church. And his action there sparked, really, the movement that would be called the Reformation, a call back to biblical truth and biblical practice. And really, for over 500 years, God's people have been doing just that, seeking to be faithful to God's word in faith and in practice. In the Reformation, there were really five main truths that were reclaimed during that time that were brought back to the forefront of belief for God's people. As we look at Scripture alone, we find that we're saved through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and we are saved for God's glory alone. These five solas were really foundational in the Reformation and the truths that came because of it. Reformation Day is celebrated often on October 31st, around the time when Martin Luther had nailed these 95 theses to the door of the church there. And often we have Reformation Sunday, we'll call it sometimes on the church calendar, either the Sunday before October 31st or the Sunday after. And so today we're kind of celebrating that. We're calling today our Reformation Sunday here at First Baptist. And I wanted to kind of take one of those solas and kind of look at an element of it. We wanted to zero in on an aspect of this with a message I've entitled this morning, Listen to the Voice of Christ Alone. You've seen that theme as we've sang this morning, that our hope is built, our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. You know, we're shaped by the voices that we listen to. I've had the privilege over the past couple months to coach a youth soccer team here in Greene County. And if you've ever gone to a kid's soccer game, you know that there's the competition of the ball on the field, but there's also a competition of voices that is going on during the game. You've got a coach yelling for the players to go one direction. You got parents yelling for the players to go another direction. You got teammates talking to each other, yelling at each other, calling for the ball. Sometimes you've got a kid listening to the voice inside his own head. Oh, look, there's a butterfly. The kid with the ball usually really doesn't stand a chance because of all these voices. There's so many going on. He's confused. He's unsure of what to do. Often the ball just gets kicked out of the field. Why is that happening? Well, it's because there's too many voices in the game, and sometimes the loudest ones aren't actually the right ones. You know, our passage this morning reminds us that we're not all that different from the kid out there on the soccer field. Every day, our hearts are a field of competing voices. There's culture telling us to do one thing. There's media telling us to do another thing. There's the pressure we have in ourselves to succeed, our own fears, our own desires, even just religious noise trying to work our way to God. We have all these voices telling us what to do, what to believe, how to live, who to follow. And if we're careful, we can end up following the wrong kind of voices. We drift away from the only true voice that speaks life, the voice of Christ. As we look at our passage this morning, we're going to walk away with this big idea that Jesus alone speaks the words of life. And so we have the responsibility, we have the call really, to listen closely to the words that Jesus speaks to us. Jesus alone speaks the words of life, so we must listen closely. We're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews here in chapter 1. And Hebrews doesn't claim an author in the book. We don't know exactly who wrote it. There's several ideas that scholars have. But whatever else we know about the book of Hebrews, it reads like a sermon. And it's really split into two main sections. In chapters 1 through 11, the author makes really this big, long, extended argument that Jesus is the best thing ever. He's better than all these different successive pieces that he talks about from the Old Testament specifically. And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he really calls his readers to act on that truth. Jesus is better, so now in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he says, be faithful to follow him. We're going to look here in the first chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to kind of see the first part of the author's argument that Jesus is the best thing ever. And as we look here in chapter 1 and into the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we're going to see three reasons why we must hear Jesus' voice. He speaks the words of life, so we should listen closely to him. Why? We're going to see these three reasons here. If you have your Bible open, we're going to look first at verses 1 and 2. We're going to hear this first reason. Listen to Jesus because he is the definitive word from God. The author of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What do we find here in these first few verses? We find most fundamentally that God speaks. This is really one of the core truths of the Bible about God. God is a speaking God. The Creator often communicates, we read about his communication with his creation. The number of times that God is said to speak throughout the Bible is just enormous. In the Bible study software that I use, I did a search to see for a couple different phrases such as God said, the word of the Lord, God said this to his people. And just with these quick searches in a few minutes, I found over 1,200 references to God speaking. That the fact that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, speaks really clashes with the pagan ideals of a God. Psalm 115 talks about this. It gives us the truth. God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And he talks about idols that are made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. The true God, the living God, is a God who speaks. He's a creator who speaks to his creation. So this is what we read here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. We see this time frame and we see God's really been speaking since the beginning. We read that long ago and it makes us kind of think back to as long ago as we can think based on the biblical record. What do we find at the beginning of the world, at the creation of all things in Genesis 1? God's speaking. God is a God who speaks. God reveals himself to mankind. We call this the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation tells us that there's like a curtain that needs to be pulled back for us to know God. One author said it this way, God reveals to us what we could not know otherwise. You know, as finite creatures, it's kind of like we're in a box. You guys get to enjoy some of my wonderful drawings that the teens enjoy. It's kind of like we're in a box. We love our box. We learn a lot in our box. We can see in our box. But the problem is we don't know that we are in a box. We are finite creatures. The truth, however, is that God, as the infinite creator of all things, he stands outside of the box. And so it has to be because of his divine initiative, God coming to man, that the curtain is pulled back, that the box is opened, and we can know God. God reveals himself to us. How does he do this? We know a couple different ways that he does this. We talk about the category of general revelation. Romans 1 tells us how God reveals himself to us in the creation of the world. You go outside, you look at the stars, you look at the mountains, you look at the vast oceans, and in creation, we can see some things about God. We can see that there is a God. We see that he's powerful. We see that he's intelligent to design these things. He's creative. We can look at creation and learn that there's this God and he's in somehow other than us. He's different from us. But there's another category we know about called special revelation. This is through God's word. More clearly than in just general revelation, God is seen in his word. He tells us who he is and what he's done. As you read and understand the Bible, we can understand more about him as he directly reveals himself through the written word of God. You know, understanding God, the way that God reveals himself to us is a little bit like the development of the television. You know, at first, there was just kind of fuzzy and black and white TV. You know, you could see maybe on a small little screen. And you could tell what's going on in the story, but there's not a lot of detail. There's not a lot that you can see going on in that black and white screen. But then came color. Everything's suddenly clearer and more vibrant. I tease Pastor Dave all the time when we start to talk about his age, and I'm like, oh, wow, you were back in the days when everything was in black and white. Just boom, now we're in the days of color. It's clearer, it's more vibrant. God's revelation moves from the general in creation to more clear through his word. Our passage then really draws our attention to a specific way that God reveals himself to us. And it talks about the Old Testament scriptures, the first three quarters really of our Bible. And we find that God revealed himself to people really piece by piece in the Old Testament. We see this time frame. He's done this since long ago. He's done it all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And we see who God revealed himself to, who God spoke to. He spoke to the Jewish fathers. They're the audience that God revealed himself to. He spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to others. How did God reveal himself to these people? Well, the text says he did it through these certain messengers. He did it through the prophets. Prophets are people who were appointed by God to be his spokesman, to carry his message to people. They did it in many different ways. They may have received God's message through visions, through dreams, through direct communication to them, and then they would share that revelation of God with others. As we think about how God has revealed himself in the Old Testament, it's a little bit like a child and a parent working together to put together a puzzle. You kind of have one piece at a time. Maybe you start with the corners, and then you slowly put one more piece in, one more piece in, one more piece in. You're trying to get this big picture, but you're having to do it one piece at a time, fragment by fragment. There'll be a picture, but it's slow to develop. God's revealed himself in pieces through the Old Testament is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to think about. You know, and it's something that's really good. It's good that God revealed himself to us through the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the Old Testament makes up, as I said, about 75% of our Bible. If we ignore that part of scripture, we're ignoring a lot of the story of God as he's revealed himself to us through his word. We can't ignore the Old Testament. We can't put it kind of aside and just stay in the New Testament. We need to have both as we see a full and true picture of who God is. Romans tells us, everything written in the past was to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures, we might have encouragement, that and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We're so thankful that God has revealed himself to us in the Old Testament scriptures. We treasure that. But we realize that it was given to us in a fragmented way. It was given to us piece by piece. So our text then tells us that God, though, has in a final way, with finality and with clarity, spoken to us through his Son. He's spoken to us through Christ. We see this in verse 2. God reveals himself fully through Christ. There's really a sharp contrast that's offered here is with this conjunction. God spoke that way, but now he speaks this way. The question's not of continuity. The question's not like, well, God talked this way and gave a message here, now he changed the message. It's not that the message has changed, but it's a question of clarity and clearness. God has given us a message in the Old Testament that's made sharp, and we see it in full, a crystal clarity in Jesus as he's revealed to us. We can really kind of chart out these differences that the author is getting at here. I kind of broke up on the left-hand side the way that God has spoken in the past. God spoke through the fathers to through the prophets to the fathers. But then we see on the other hand in verse 2, kind of a new time frame. God's speaking, and he's speaking in a new way, in a new time. He's speaking to us in these last days. Biblical history is really divided up in two distinct ages, we would call it. There's the age of promise. God is going to do something. There's this Messiah who's going to come so his kingdom can be established. And then there's the age of fulfillment. God is going to fulfill. He's going to keep those promises that he said he would keep. And so with Jesus coming into the world, Jesus stepping into history, God the Son stepping into our story, the two ages kind of are overlapping right now. God has begun to fulfill promises. He's not fulfilled everything yet. There's still future fulfillment we're waiting for. But the age of promise and the age of fulfillment is kind of starting to overlap. The prophets always talked about this age of fulfillment, God doing what he said he would do as these last days. That's the days we're living in now. We've been living in them since the birth of Christ. And then it's in this present age, these last days, that Jesus, that God speaks. And so we see he speaks to a different audience then. This revelation of himself is given directly to us. Now, the us there, we have to remember, is not directly to us sitting here in Linton in 2025. It's to this original audience, to these Jewish Christians that the author of Hebrews was writing to. But the point is that God has revealed himself in a different way this side of the cross. There's an accessibility now. We can access God's revelation. We have it clearly presented to us through then this also second messenger. It's no longer coming through prophets, but God reveals himself now through his Son. Stepping into history, this the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, comes to reveal God to mankind. And because it's God himself who's here, we have a picture that's complete. We have a picture that's clear. It's no longer fragmented. It's no longer fuzzy. You know, if you kind of think back to our TV illustration I mentioned a minute ago, we had black and white TV, we had color TV. Now we live in the day and age of 8K high def resolution. You know, I'm not sure anybody really needs to see the nose hairs of athletes as they play sports, but the point is the picture has gotten a lot clearer. And it's the same thing with God's revelation. The most specific form, the clearest form of God's special revelation, the crystal clear high definition of God is through God in the flesh, through Jesus Christ. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. That's what the author is telling us here. The way that we see Jesus today is through his word, which tells us of him. So we ask ourselves this question as we consider the call, the challenge to listen to Jesus because he's the definitive word of God. I want you to ask yourself this question. What voice shapes your life? What voice is shaping your life? What we take in is really going to determine what's coming out. The voices that are speaking to us impact us. We got to ask ourselves this question. Who or what speaks into our lives? You know, are you being shaped? Is it the voice of the news cycle? That's constantly what you're feeding on, and so that's constantly what's going on. That's constantly what you're hearing inside. Maybe it's social media. You're just on there on the endless scroll, seeing and hoping and wishing you had this and that. Maybe it's just some form of being filled with movies, with music. You know, if you find yourself dealing with and fighting against anxiety and anger and lust, you have to ask yourself, what am I feeding my soul that's actually making this be what's coming out of my life? You got to ask yourself, what's the loudest voice in your life, and is it actually louder than Jesus? You know, just a small step I think we can all really take in this is a challenge in the great technological age that we live in is just to set the phone down, walk away from the computer, don't be on the tablet. It doesn't have to be something big at first. You know, set a timer. Set the phone down. Set a timer on your oven so you're not even messing with your phone. Set a timer on your oven for 5 minutes. Pick up the Bible and see Christ. Hear his voice as you read about him in the Word of God. We have to ask what voices are shaping our lives. So that's this first reason the author gives us. We listen to Jesus because he's God's definitive word. He's this final and clear, complete revelation of God. But then he goes on and he gives us really the next reason why it would be worth listening to Jesus. If we continue on in verse 2, we're going to see that we should listen to Jesus because he is the supreme Son of God. There's a clear difference between these prophets that had mediated the message and him and the Son precisely because he is that. He is God's Son. We read then down really actually through the rest of chapter 1. We're going to see the Son's person, who he is. We're going to see the Son's work, what he does, and we're going to see his name. So we see first the Son's person here in the rest of verse 2 and starting into verse 3. Look with me at the end of verse 2. It talks about this Son that God has spoken through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We see five things that we learn about God's person, about God the Son's person. Who is Jesus? First, he's the heir of all things. You know, an heir is somebody who receives an inheritance, this legacy, this estate that's passed on to him. Jesus, though, doesn't just get a little piece of creation. He doesn't just get a little slice of the world. He gets it all. There's not one spot that Jesus would kind of be looking at the universe, looking at everything that's created and go, well, this is mine, but this little inch, this little square footage right here, that's not mine. There's nowhere that Jesus doesn't lay claim to. Everything finds its meaning and its purpose under his rightful rule as the heir of all things. But secondly, we find that he's the one who created the world. God created the world through him. Jesus wasn't just a spectator in creation. From the billions of stars down to the smallest cells in our bodies, Jesus made it all. We learn about this too in Colossians, that it tells us we're not just made through him, we're not just existing because of him, but we actually exist for him. He's our creator, and he's the one that our lives should be all about. Third, then, we see that he's the radiance of God's glory. If you remember, a couple of years ago, we had the experience of having the solar eclipse. It was really neat to go outside and look up at that event as it was happening. But while we were watching with our kids, I distinctly remember, we have a video of this, and you can hear me in the background telling the kids as it was getting into place, I'm telling them, don't look yet, don't look yet. Well, why? I didn't want them to hurt their eyes because the sun's radiance is blinding. You know, if you were to go out and look directly at the sun and it's bright, just regular shining, you don't look at the sun and somehow you can actually kind of parse out, well, I'm going to take away the bright rays from the sun and then now I'll actually see the sun. You see the sun shine and you're looking at the sun. It's the same way with Jesus. He's the shining out. He's the radiation of God's glory. The invisible God is made visible through Jesus. Fourth, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. You know, when you make cookies, sometimes people will go out and they'll buy different shapes that you can use to press into the dough, to put the dough into this mold. So you got a star cookie cutout, and what happens when you push it into the cookie dough? Well, you remove it, and the cookie dough has been shaped to that mold. It looks just like it. You know, if you press the star shape into the dough, what do you get? You get a star cookie. The Son, God the Son, is the precise cutout of God. You know, he's not one of those caricature sketches that you get at the carnival. You know, you got this big face and the crazy hair and the bug eyes. There's no distortion in Jesus' picture of God. He is the true picture of God the Father. He said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. To know what God is like, how do we know God? We look at Jesus. Fifth, he not only created everything, but he sustains it. He upholds it. He holds every single moment together of every single day. Now, if Jesus stopped willing us to exist, we would cease to exist. Everything would collapse and fall apart. Every beat of your heart, every sunrise that we get to go out and enjoy, every part of our being, everything exists and continues to exist because Jesus simply wills it to be so. He sustains everything through his powerful word. We see Jesus' person, and we have to admit he's beautiful. He's brilliant. Before we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, we need to be stunned by who he is. We see the Son's wonderful, brilliant person. But then we also start to see the Son's work here in the rest of verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, God the Son, he purifies us. What do we need to be purified from? Well, the Bible tells us that we have a problem called sin. Sin is anything we say, we think, or we do that goes against who God is and his holy, perfect, righteous character. Sin, though, doesn't just make us guilty before God. It actually makes us unclean before God. We're dirty. In the Old Testament, God provided a system of sacrifices and of priests in a way that God's people could come before him by sacrificing these animals. The problem with the sacrifices is that they couldn't actually cleanse away the sin. They could only cover it for a time. Day after day, year after year, they had to continue to offer these sacrifices. But later in Hebrews, the author would remind us that those sacrifices are actually pointing forward to a reality to come. Jesus comes as the true priest to offer us the true sacrifice, which is himself. In his death on the cross, he doesn't just cover over our sin temporarily, he washes us clean. Through faith in Christ and his sacrifice, you can be made clean. You know, friend, there's nothing that you can do by yourself, in yourself, to cleanse yourself before God. There's no good deeds that you can do. There's no money you can give to a church. There's no, I'm not going to do these things that you can avoid that will somehow work your way, by favor with God. We're all sinners before a holy, righteous God, and we deserve his wrath and his punishment. But the good news is that Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me. He shed his blood on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose again. So that today you can receive him, you can be cleansed from sin by putting your faith in him and what he's done. It's not something you have to do, it's faith and trust in what he's already been accomplished for you by him. Brother, sister in Christ, if that is your testimony, if you plead the blood that, yes, I stand before God, not because of myself, but because of Christ, I've put my trust in him, you're totally and truly purified. We can rejoice in that. We see what the Son has done. He's purified us, but then he's also sat down on high. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests that worked in this sacrificial system, they never sat down. You know, you didn't really go into the temple and turn right, and there's their cozy lounge that they would sit in. But the priests were continually working. Why? Sin kept coming, so the offerings had to keep coming. But when Jesus offered himself as our perfect sacrifice, he sat down. Why? His work's done. He offered a once-for-all sacrifice. There's nothing that we need to add to it. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing more to accomplish. And he sits down not just anywhere. The text tells us he sits next to the right hand of God. He sits in this place of highest honor, highest authority. The Son purifies us, and the Son has sat down on high at the right hand of God. But then verse 4 really gives us one final part of his identity as the supreme Son of God. It's because of who he is, it's because of what he's done, but it's also because of his name. We read this in verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels, that's really the whole argument the author makes here in the rest of chapter 1, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We see kind of really 7 rapid-fire quotations from the Old Testament to prove why Jesus, God the Son, is better than angels. We're not going to read through this section in verses 5 through 14, but you can kind of just glance through as I mention a few things. This section focuses on how Jesus is superior to angels. In the first century, some had elevated angels to near divine status. And so the author's here arguing, well, they are majestic messengers, but Jesus is still superior than them. Well, why? He says this in verses 5 through 6. God never said to an angel, "You're my son." That's a title that specifically belongs to Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. He's divine. He's also the promised Son of David. He's the Messiah that has come to keep God's promises. We see in verses 7 through 12 that angels are sent out. They're servants that go. But Jesus is a king who rules. You know, in Hebrew, the word for wind, it's used here in verse 7 of these angels, it can refer both to physical wind and supernatural spirits. Just like the wind is directed by the Creator, angels are sent out and directed by the Creator. But not the Son. He's the one who's sitting on an everlasting throne. No one directs him. He's the eternal king. He's going to outlast all of creation. Then in verses 13 and 14, the author quotes from Psalm 110 to demonstrate the Son's reign. Every enemy is going to become his footstool one day. Again, the angels are servants, but Jesus reigns as king. You know, the author of Hebrews is telling us, we could really dive into a lot in this passage, but he's telling us angels really are majestic beings. They're these servants sent out by God to help his people. But he's telling us, you're looking too low if you're looking at angels. You've got to look higher. And higher than the angels, you can look and see Christ. You can see God the Son. We listen to Jesus because he's the supreme Son of God. And so you got to ask yourself this question. What do you make of Jesus? You know, the temptation we face, especially if you are a Christian, if you've been in church for a long time, we can often face the temptation to downgrade Jesus from king, which he is. We don't make him king. We recognize him as king. But we downgrade him in how we relate to him as a consultant. You know, we take a all of my life and I add Jesus on approach instead of Jesus has all of my life. You know, there's a vast difference between the attitude that says, well, if something goes wrong today, if I need help, I'm going to talk to Jesus. I can ask him questions. That's one approach, but then the other approach says, Jesus, what's on the schedule for today? There's a vast difference between Jesus as consultant and Jesus as the Christ who is the king over everything, every aspect of your life. You know, you think about who Jesus is as he's revealed in this passage, who he is in his person, just who he is, his beauty, his brilliance, what he's done for us, who he is in his name as he's the fulfillment of all God's promises. You know, what do you need to remind yourself of this week? How do you need to reorient your heart to recognize Jesus as king? What do you make of Jesus? The argument here is that the Son is better than anyone and anything. But the author still has one final point to drive home in this line of thinking. Our third and final point then is from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We listen to Jesus because he's the definitive word of God, because he's the supreme Son of God, but also because he is our sure salvation. Look with me here at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We see a warning here. There's a potential for drifting in our lives. If we don't pay close attention to what we have heard, we can drift away. This is a word picture that's meant to make us think of moorings for a boat, of a secure hold for a ship in a harbor. The thing is that drifting is dangerous because it happens subtly. It's inch by inch as you're carried further out, unnoticed until you end up out in dangerous waters. And really, our souls drift in the same way. You know, there's a small little compromise here, and I'll do it tomorrow. I don't need that today. We neglect spending time with the Lord for not just a day, not just a week, not just a month, but a year, 2 years. There's a busy season that just fuels all kinds of excuses, and it's so quick that our spiritual mooring, our rope has been loosened. Slowly, it's almost imperceptible at times. We're carried away. There's potential that we have to drift. Why is that so dangerous? The author really goes on and makes this argument. It's called an argument from lesser to greater. And he's showing why drifting is so dangerous. He's saying there's consequences in this lesser matter, and they were very severe. And so in a greater matter, you can only imagine that the consequences are going to be more severe. He talks about the message that was delivered by angels. We read about this in various places in the New Testament. What's in focus here is how, in a way, God had mediated the law to Moses through angels on Mount Sinai. And the law was very clear. If you obey, you have life, there's blessing. But if you disobey, there's cursing, there's death, there's punishment. And so the point the author is making here is that old covenant is gone and the new covenant is here. But if those punishments held true for the Old Testament, for the old covenant, what's going to happen now? We're going to be neglecting salvation. We know this new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant because it was given to us through the Son. The apostles are the foundation upon which it was built. It was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. We see this all throughout the book of Acts as God is saying, yes, this is the message that needs to go forth to the world. Now the Holy Spirit dwells inside God's people. We have gifts to use to build up the church. It's all a testimony to this new and better covenant. And if we ignore this new one, there were consequences for ignoring the old one. There's going to be even worse consequences. We're going to lose ourselves. We're going to drift away if we ignore this great salvation. So what do we do? There's the potential to drift. We know drifting away would be dangerous. So what do we do? What's the solution? The author tells us the only remedy to drifting is to pay attention to God's word. One author said, I love this. He used this, continuing kind of this picture of this nautical illustration that the text is giving. He said that orthodoxy, right theology, and obedience are the oars that we use to fight against the straying current of spiritual drift. Theology and practice, believing the right thing about God, but then acting on that, will keep us sailing forward against the tides of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we have a choice. Either we're listening to the voice of Jesus, or we're being carried away as we listen to other voices. What's really important, though, is we talk about hearing and listening in Scripture. You know this. Hearing isn't just mere, I've heard the words. You know, I understand that. But it's actually obeying that, believing it and obeying and submitting to what God has said in His Word. We don't just hear it and then walk away unchanged, but James tells us we hear and we do. We're doers of the Word. So you ask yourself this question, where are you drifting? You know, we're all prone to wander, but what is it in your life? What habit, what pattern, what activity is it that's slowly pulling you away from Christ? As we consider what we know of living the Christian life from Scripture, it's a wonderful truth that there's no secret formula. Jesus said in John 17:17 that God will sanctify us through His Word. It's very simple in one sense. How do we avoid drifting away? We anchor ourselves in the voice of Jesus through God's Word. Jesus alone speaks the words of life, so we must listen closely. Why? We listen because He's the definitive Word of God. He's the supreme Son of God, and we listen because He alone is sure salvation from God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we're so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us. If You hadn't made that first move, we would know nothing of You. We'd have false and horrible pictures in our mind, untruths. But You have revealed Yourself to us. But God, even as we have truth from You, we know that we're so prone not to listen to You. We're so prone to be called in the siren song of the world. We're so prone to drift away from what we know to be true. God, I pray You'd help us, even this week, that we prioritize hearing You, that we would listen to You through Your Word, that we would listen to Your Son. Help us. Help us to remember that You're the King, that our lives belong to You, and that we can have life, we can be safe, we can be secure, we can fight against the drift that so often comes into our hearts because of all these other voices as we anchor ourselves hearing Christ. Help us to do that even this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.